Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad you are here. I don't know if you're like me, but this has been a wonderful week to share with family. I love these times when we're able to assemble with our families around a table to eat a meal together, to share time with one another. And so this week has been a real blessing for me. God has allowed our calendar to be pretty full. Although, at the end of the day, I'm missing my right arm today. She is recovering at home. She caught the vid, but she is recovering and hopefully get to be out tomorrow. I think she's getting a little stir crazy. She's not one to want to sit down very long. So she'll be excited to get out and get amongst us soon. Thank you for your prayers for her and getting over this. Thank you so much for being here and encouraging me. I want to again reiterate, if you're visiting with us, we want you to know how much we're happy you're here and to be a part of this time together. Please don't rush off. We would like to get to know you a little better. At least get to shake your hand and tell you how honored we are that you're here. This morning, we are continuing a series of studies on what I've labeled Into Eternity. Last week, we began this series by looking at some really important things that as Christians, we should know all too well. That we need not to get focused on the immediate temporary, but we are looking deeper, longer into that great beyond, that home for which we yearn to be there and to be a part of that. This morning, as we continue our thoughts, a few years ago, my brother shared with me a sermon that Jeff Jenkins, some of you may know that name, had done, and it's entitled 5 Seconds After Death. And it was a very fascinating sermon, very interesting thing that maybe we don't talk a lot about, but that carries with it a lot of mystery. I know most of us have wondered at what that's going to be like. Well, I was thinking about that, and then that's as I was developing this series of studies, and as we get into today's lesson, that's kind of where I want to center our thoughts, is on this idea of what happens to me when I die. If you wonder about that, and if you feel like you don't know a whole lot, don't feel bad. There are even Christians who wonder at that, and maybe aren't as informed as we want to be. And I'll say this at the out front. God doesn't reveal everything to us that maybe we want answers to. He doesn't answer every question, but I think he gives us what we need. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians, thank you, Doug, for sharing that text with us. If you go there, and just for a minute, I want you to notice kind of what's going on. Here are some brothers and sisters in Christ who also wondered at what was going to happen if they were to die before the second coming of Christ. It was a real concern for them. You notice how Paul begins in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Now that's a little softer word than maybe ignorant that the King James has there. But it's just the idea he's saying to them, I don't want you to not know this important message. He goes on to say, about those who sleep, those who've passed on and are now, have been buried, their bodies. Many Christians probably wondered about that. Well, he said, I understand that. He said that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That's those who are outside of Christ. If I lose a loved one who is not in Christ, I have a reason to grieve. But he says, for those of us who are Christians, you don't have to grieve, and you shouldn't, because you understand something deeper. And that's what we're going to talk about as we move forward. But he goes on, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who died in Christ. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, when we think about this, and we think about the bigger question of, I hit the wrong button there, what happens to me when I die? That's a question that maybe you're struggling with, or maybe gives you a little bit of fear in your heart, because we do fear what we do not understand, or what we have not experienced. And so, I want to say, don't feel bad. I think a lot of people go through this, and God understands that we have those kind of fears. But what we hope to do through this study is to allay those fears for those who are members of the church. But a word of warning to those who are not members of the church. I want you to pay special attention to this lesson because it's very important. And it's hopefully going to bring to your mind some important questions about your destiny and where will you spend eternity. Because I think that's extremely important for us to consider. So what happens to us when we die? A couple of things I want to point out. Number one, our existence here on earth. What is man? What makes up the person that's sitting in the seat this morning? You. Who are you? Well, that's kind of a complicated question in some ways, because you're not just merely what you see. But as you know, there's something deeper inside. If you notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, in speaking about, I believe here, Christ and his holy word, the Hebrews writer says, for the word of God, and that's the same word used in John chapter 1, logos, where John chapter 1, 1 through 4, he's talking about Jesus. He uses that same term here. For the word of God, the logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division, now notice this, to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, I think the Hebrews writer clues us in onto something that's kind of a complicated study. Now, I'm going to introduce it. I'm not going to get real deep into it, but I'm just going to introduce some terms to you and how I'm using them this morning. When you think about the human being and who we are, we know, and it's obvious that we can sense the flesh, right? The physical form. Each of us bears a physical form this morning. And we have unique characteristics physically. But what Hebrews 4 clues us into is the fact that you and I are more than merely flesh. We're different than the animals, than the things we see out in nature. And as we move forward, I hope you'll see that. But here he says that man is made up of two things, soul and spirit. I want you to remember those two terms. Now, the Bible can at times, and this is where it gets complicated, can interchange those two terms. But these are the way I'm using them this morning so that we're clear. When we're talking about the spirit, what is the spirit? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. He gives us kind of an idea of what he means by spirit here. Let's read that together. Genesis 2 and verse 7, this is English Standard. Then the Lord God formed man, talking about the creation of Adam, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So if you go back in your mind and you kind of picture what's going on in Genesis 2, God has taken clay from the ground and he's molded that into this human body, into this flesh. But as it lies there on the ground, it's just flesh. It's not a living being. It's not until God, the Hebrew word there, thenos, God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam then began to live. So in that process, God is giving man life. He's breathing into him life. Our breath is a gift from God. The fact you and I continue to make a breath every, I don't know how quickly, but every second, right? We're breathing. Those are gifts from God. That's something God gave to us through the creation of Adam and Eve. And that breath is a blessing of God. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, there it says to us that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So when you think about spirit in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, I believe this is the way the Hebrews writer is using it. It is that breath of life. What happens when I stop breathing? I'm dead, right? That lack of breath is not giving me the vital oxygen that my body and my brain need to function. And so when that breath stops, my flesh ceases to survive. So the breath of God is a gift to the flesh. It gives it life. It allows it to move and to have being. But then there's that second term, and that is soul. What is the soul of man? This, I think, is the third aspect of man. That aspect that we really cannot sense with any human, in any kind of sensory, scientific way. It is that part of us that lives in a spiritual realm. And we can't see, touch, right? Feel. But it is our most important aspect. When you go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, I want you to notice something that Peter says about Noah and the ark. Go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. And this is the King James Version. This is how it translates this verse. Who, talking about God, formerly, or talking about the people of the world, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now notice this next phrase. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, English Standard translates that as eight persons. I think souls is the better translation here. Again, I can't get into the deep study of that, but you can go and please, I invite you to go and look at it. But I want you to notice what he just said. And what is the underlining implication of what he just said? He said eight souls were saved by water. Well, there were a lot more than Noah and his family on that ark. There were a lot of animals on that ark. But notice how he distinguishes between Noah's family and the animals. Now, were the animals, did they have the breath of life in them? Sure, they were living beings. But they're fleshly, and they're limited to their flesh. But you and I are not limited to our flesh. We have within us a soul. Our mind, that part of your being that the world cannot touch, that's locked away inside of our minds, that intellect, your soul. And it's just so beautifully put in Genesis chapter 1. And again, you notice here the difference between God creating animals and other living things and then man. Man's creation is distinctly different. You see that both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Well, does God have physical flesh? No. Does God have breath the way we have breath? No. Then what is he talking about? He's talking about something spiritual in nature. He's talking about your soul. And he thought it was so important that he repeats it. Notice verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You have been fashioned, There is that deep element of who you really are, your soul, that is in the form of God. You were made according to His likeness. Later on in Genesis 9 and verse 6, in God's command to not kill, not to shed man's blood, you notice another difference here in Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, or man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All right, talking about capital punishment. If you murder someone, you fall underneath, in the patriarchal law, you would fall under the rule that you too would lose your life. But notice why. For God made man in his own image, in the image of God. This is after Noah and his family have gotten off the ark, and where God allows, he's already been allowing sacrifice of animals, and now he's going to allow man to eat animals, but he gives a provision, doesn't he? You can't do that with man. Man's different. Man is not like animals. We are not animals. I know science tries to tell us that. We are made after the image of God. There's something distinctly different about us because of how God made us. So when we think about those three aspects, the flesh, the spirit, and the soul, in death, something occurs that separates those three from one another. And so we ask the question, we know what happens to the flesh. The flesh, and we'll notice that in just a minute, returns back to the ground from where it came. The breath is captured away, it ceases to be. But what about the soul? What happens to the soul of man when he parts from his body? Patrick, many moons ago now, it seems, in a class, talked about the idea or the concept of, are we a body with a soul, or are we a soul in a body? And that's a very important question, because in reality, you and I are a soul housed within a fleshly shell. But when that shell ceases to exist, ceases to live, what happens to the soul? And that's what I want to spend the next few minutes on. The soul of man's destiny in death. I don't know if I phrased that right. Don't sit there and nitpick it. But my point is, what happens to the soul when man's flesh ceases to be? There's a couple interesting texts. Solomon actually delves into this topic a little bit in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 12, he gives us this shadow of truth. He says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" And the other Solomon's point here is the limited number of days we have. We pursue all kinds of kind of empty things in the pursuit of happiness and pleasure. But in the end, his point is, are you pursuing the right thing in your life? Because your life is so very short. Your physical body, though we try to prolong our days, we all understand those days are numbered to a certain extent. And so the big ultimate question is what happens? Where will I spend my eternity? In James 2 and verse 26, James says to us, he's talking about faith, but he gives us an important truth about our physical and spiritual being. He says in James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." When our bodies cease to breathe, cease to have that necessary function of the breath of life that God put into us, our bodies are simply dead. That's not the truth with our soul. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this time, in verse 7, Solomon tells us that the dust returns to the earth as it was, right? That's the body. The body's going to go back into the earth. It's going to be recycled, if you will, back in the natural process of time. However, the soul, or he uses, or the translators use the term spirit here, but I think they're talking about soul. And the soul returns to God who gave it. So Solomon kind of keys us into the idea here that the soul, upon the death of the body and the separation from it, returns to God who gave it. Okay, well, that opens up a little bit of information, but still, what does that mean? It returns back to God. In Psalms 16 and verse 10, this is quoted in Acts 2 and verse 31 in Peter's sermon about Jesus, but he quotes this psalm about Jesus when the psalmist wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now, if you have an older translation, it'll have the word hell there. That isn't a good translation. It is not hell that he's talking about here. Sheol is a transliterated word from the Hebrew, and it simply means the grave. And so here in prophesying about Jesus' death, he says that God will not abandon Jesus in death to the grave. Now that has major implications for what Jesus will do after. But the point here is that there is this idea that the psalmist was clued into about where the soul is after it's dead. He says that it is in the place of the grave. Again, well, that clears it up a little bit, but what is actually meant by the grave? I'm going to go, and we're going to spend just a few minutes here in Luke chapter 16. Interesting parable, earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Isn't that what we normally say about parables? But here Jesus gives us a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. I won't spend the time to read the whole thing. I invite you to go and do that, but turn in your Bibles there. There are a couple of key things that we need to look at. Number one, we note here that in this parable, there are two men under discussion. There is a man who is not named, but simply called the rich man. And then you have another man who is called Lazarus. And these two men lived very different lives. Lazarus was very poor. He lived his life as a beggar. At the time of his death, he had a desire to eat what the dogs ate, right? He just wanted some meager thing to help his existence. However, the rich man, though he ate very well, he lived a very opulent life style. He had what he wanted, right, when he wanted it. It seems as though he had a nice, large group of friends. He'd have these big parties, and he would just really enjoy those things in his life. But if you go down to verse 22, you know that these two men died within a reasonable similar time frame to one another. The text tells us the poor man, that's Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And then he just simply says the rich man died and was buried. Very different end to their life. And then in verse 23, you have the phrase, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So the rich man dies and he's buried, but where does his soul find its being? Well, it's in this place called Hades. Now, again, some translations will have the word hell there. Again, that's not a proper translation. The word translated properly, hell, as we think about the eternal place of punishment, is a word, Gehenna, And I have a sermon separate on that. I'll invite you to go back, and I can answer any questions afterwards. But that term is used, I believe, is it 9 times? Let me make sure I'm right about that. It's actually used 12 times in the New Testament, Gehenna. It's not used here. And most of those times, the vast majority of them are used by Jesus. That's a whole separate study, but the term used here is hados, or I don't know if I'm pronouncing exactly right, but it's transliterated into our English term, Hades. And that to me is the more proper term. And so when he's talking here, he says that the rich man found himself in a place called Hades. So what do we know about this place? He gives us a few more clues in the text here about this place. You'll note that, number one, that between Lazarus and Abraham and then the rich man, there's a vast space between them. They're in the same realm, yet they're in two very different locations or two very different areas. Jesus tells us that the rich man is in torment. There's a term that Peter uses akin to this, Tartarus, in his letter, which I think is the same place. It's a place within Hades called torment, or that's the way at least we can acknowledge it. But you also notice in verse 26 something that Abraham tells us about these two locations. Verse 26, besides all this, between us, between Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man, there is a very great chasm. There's a chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So, what can we imply about this? Well, there's some things we can know. Number one, these two places are distinctly different. One, where Lazarus is a place where he's at rest and at peace, and he's comforted. The rich man was very different. This place he's in is causing him a great deal of torment. You can note that in the text by his reaction. What does he want from Lazarus? I think it's interesting. He's still asking for Lazarus to serve him. Even in this place, he asks that Lazarus go and bring him some water. And Abraham says, no, he cannot do that because between us is this great gulf. And so upon death, the soul that goes to paradise is there comforted, and the soul that is outside of Christ is in a place called torment, and you cannot, once there, change that destiny. You are in the destiny that you're going to stay in. Now, that's a very important point, and I want you to catch that. When you get to Hades, you can no longer change your destiny. It is set in stone. And so the rich man could not or would not be able to change where he was. It's interesting in Luke 23:39, Jesus, when he's on the cross, you may remember that one of the two men that was hanging beside of him seemed to have a very repentant attitude. And he asked for Jesus in verse 39, to remember him. Verse 42. Get the right verse there. Verse 42, he asked that Jesus remember him when he comes into his kingdom. What's Jesus' response to him in verse 43? And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now what's going to happen to Jesus in just the next little while is that he's going to die. His flesh will cease to live. It will eventually be resurrected in 3 days, but his soul and soul is going to be separated from his physical flesh for a few days. Well, where is he? He says, I'll be in paradise. I believe he's referencing the place of Hades, and that's where Jesus spent those days while in the grave before his resurrection. And so as you see here, where does your soul go once your body ceases to live? Well, it goes to the place affixed by God called Hades. And there your soul awaits judgment. And so the really important question as we kind of bring this to an application point here for us, and this is the really significant thing, is asking ourselves, where will you spend your eternity? Because as we've noted, once you get beyond this life, there is no changing your destiny. But right now, you have this moment. You have this time that you're alive to make the necessary changes in your life. What will we do to prepare ourselves for that day? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, Solomon says to us that it is a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And so he says the day of death is better. Well, for the child of God, it definitely is. Death is simply a gateway into the eternal rest that God has promised us. It gives us an opportunity to be at peace. But for those of us who are not prepared, who are not ready, that day is not going to be the kind of day we're going to want to experience. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer tells us, in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And notice that, by the way. Again, alluding to the fact of upon our death, there is no opportunity for repentance, for change, for coming to God. But that at our death, judgment is finalized for us. And as we wait the second coming of Christ, we know that our judgment has been set in stone. And so he says in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so those, even in the graves, who have spent their life in preparation for the second coming of Christ, for being prepared and being reunited with God, those are those who eagerly wait for him. And so I'll leave you with one last text here. If you'll go to Matthew 16, and I just want you to read this with me. Matthew 16, and Jesus is going to ask us, or going to bring up this important question we need to ask. He says in verse 24, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. If you try to hold on to life, to this physical world, you're going to lose in the end. And you're going to find yourself at a loss. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's the preultimate question, isn't it? Where will you spend your eternity? Where are you destined to spend that part of your life, that part of your being? Are you destined for paradise or torment? Are you destined to be at rest or to be punished at the end of this life? I don't say that to scare you, although I kind of hope it does if you're not in Christ. But it's just a real question that we must ask ourselves. Where will you spend your eternity? Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared to meet God? Next week, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ and the end of time. I know there's a lot of questions about that right now, as there always is. But maybe even more important than that is asking ourselves the question of, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you become a Christian? Have your sins been washed away in the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior? If you're not ready, why would you wait any longer? My encouragement, the encouragement of the Word, the invitation of God, is that you make things right today while time is on your side. Are you ready? Are you prepared? If you need to obey the gospel, that's why we're here. Water is prepared. We can get all a little cold together. And we can go under that water and we can plunge you beneath it so that just as Christ rose from the grave, you too might can raise again to newness of life. Romans 6:4. Are you a Christian who's still living as you should? Are you still in the grace of Christ? Or have you wandered from His grace? We invite you, we encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.